And tonight, Hebrews chapter 12, to start with. We are in that last great movement of the book of Hebrews, as you know, the last great reason to go on, the green light, why we can go on to Christ, unto Him without the camp. There is a better inheritance. It's where Jesus is, and as our sister Abby sung, we will behold Him. They shall see His face. Revelation 22:4. Something far better than blessings on earth. And we establish today that that inheritance was far different than what Israel had under the camp, and they would need to know that. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the book of Hebrews was probably 2, 3, 4 years before God saw that it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. That inheritance would not be theirs for hundreds of years. How would they feel? Would they feel God broke His promise when they saw it taken away? When the believers had a grasp of this, they would know in the new covenant that wasn't the inheritance at all, and they would have understanding and courage to go on. We learned it's only obtained by faith. It only always has been, and we studied that a little this morning. Now as we progress to this part, we come across our last two exhortations, the yellow lights. Be careful. Think it through. Running this race. And when you get to the finish line, you really have to put the drive on and look unto Jesus. And we are at the finish line in our study tonight, and we must put it in overdrive also. And then there will be a final caution light. In between it will be a red light, the final warning to jog their minds. And so we just briefly want to do an overview of these last few verses. We're at chapter 12, and verse 5 is where we left off this morning. And ye have forgotten the exhortation, and here comes the exhortation, the yellow light, which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, or dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight, or that is, even paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we'll read more, but the Lord will bless His precious word. We come across that analogy again depicted on the chart in verses 13 and 14, their mental condition. The early part of chapter 12 said, warned them about being fainting in their minds, being weary mentally. They would look like the metaphor of a physical runner whose knees were buckling, whose hands were hanging down. They weren't quite sure if there was a finish line, if there was an inheritance. Their eyes had been turned away from Christ to the arguments of Judaism and etc. So he says that it's become lame. It's become lame. And if you want to be healed emotionally, that is spiritually, you have to make even paths that which is turned out of the way might be healed. Now the Lord gave me a little object lesson this week, as you know. Going down the slide and stood up a little too soon at the bottom and jammed a leg. The strength is coming back, but I have noticed that to heal that, I had to take it easy. I intentionally took cars places where I had to go up a hill or down. You'd feel the extra weight. You'd feel the pull, and you know it wasn't healing. Wherever there was a rock or a gully, I could feel the difference. But when I could get a straight path, you could feel the strength coming back. And for that leg to be healed, I had to go on something even, without ridges, without difficulty, without up or down, and I'm slowly starting to feel the strength come back. But the healing process had to, you couldn't go into something complex. It had to be a straight, even path. And so he's telling them to heal your mindset, that mind that is fainting, to make a straight path, make an even path, and look unto Jesus, as we learned earlier in chapter 12. Well, how do you heal a mind that's discouraged? How do you heal a mind that has confidence shaken? How do you heal a mind that isn't sure it's worth serving in Christianity because there's some doubts? Well, some reasons are given in the chapter 12 and chapter 13. Now, we have just had before us one of the reasons given. You notice as we just read in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Wherefore is based on what went before it. They needed to have a correct understanding of God's dealings with His people. That when negative things come in your life, it is not a sign that God has walked out on you. It is a sign, actually, that you are God's. For He is chastening you, perhaps, disciplinedly, like you do with a child. Because He loves you. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. They needed to understand that the sufferings they were going through had nothing to do with Jesus Christ not being real, but had everything to do with God loved them. And they needed to be disciplined in certain areas of their life so they could be partakers of His holiness. So there needs to be a correct understanding, an even path to understand the way your God works with His people. Now, when we look at the judgment of God in the Bible concerning believers, there are four judgments concerning the believer. Four judgments. The first one you're very familiar with. There is the judgment as sinners for our sin. Romans 1 will teach that. The wrath of God revealed. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death. Romans 1:32. And we know that judgment was paid in full by the blood of Christ that propitiated God. So that the believer is told we are saved from wrath in Romans 5:9. And so there is the judgment for our sins on the cross. Then there also, number two in the Bible, is self-judgment. Self-judgment for the believer. You will read about that in 1 Corinthians 11:31. It says if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged of Him. But if we're judged of Him, we are chastened that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, there is self-judgment. He speaks of the Lord's Supper. He says, examine yourself. If we would judge ourselves, if we would analyze our motives and our actions and judge them as right or wrong according to God's Word, God wouldn't have to do it. You see, if your child analyzes things and obeys you, there's no need for punishment, is there? So there is self-judgment, not only the judgment for sin, but there is self-judgment. But number three, and it's right here in Hebrews, there is judgment as sons. Judgment as sons. Since your sons, since your children, He chastens you, the Bible says, that you might be partakers of His holiness. And if you're exercised by that, it can produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so there is the father-son discipline. Now, there are two phases to that. When you discipline your children, one of it is corrective. That is, you're punishing them for something so they won't repeat it. The other is training so they won't do what's wrong. They do something wrong, you spank them on the hand or wherever. That is corrective. God gives us spiritual spankings. It speaks of scourging here. He might bring a negative into your life. Something might fall through. He wants to get your attention to depend on Him, to go according to His Word. That is not a sign that Christ is dead and isn't real. It's a sign He loves you. The world can do a lot of things. They can do things. You say, they sleep like a baby. But a Christian doesn't. You say, I'm miserable. And look at the things that are happening. You don't usually discipline other people's children, but you do your own. And whom the Lord loves, He chastens because we are His children. So there is corrective punishment. There is also training discipline. Sometimes it's not to punish your child, but as they get older, and say they're 9 or 10 years old, and they say, Mom, Pop, I'd like the keys to the car. And you say, no, indeed, you can't have those keys to the car. And you deny them. Now, you're not punishing them. You know they can't handle it yet, so you say no. There's many things that God will not give us our desires right away. Not because He's punishing us. We cannot handle them, even though we think we can. Now, that's the way God treats His children. So we not only have judgment for sin on the cross, we have the challenge to self-judge ourselves, examine ourselves, then we have the judgment as sons. And then finally, the Bible will teach about judgment as servants. That is the service we do for Him. There's the judgment seat of Christ. Not to see, believer, if you get into heaven or hell. That's a non-issue if you're saved. But it's to see what reward you'll have in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So according to what you've done as a Christian, you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that is not a place of punishment. See, sometimes we think of judgment as a man in a black robe and he says, 10 years in jail. That is a judge who punishes. But if you'll view at the Olympics and you'll see those skaters or those skiers going around, and in the boxes are sitting judges. And they don't have black robes on at all, do they? And they plan to punish nobody. But what they do plan to do is evaluate the performance and give rewards or lack of rewards according to the performance. That is the judgment seat of Christ. Not a place to be punished for your sins, but an evaluation of your service, whether you receive a reward or do not receive a reward. Those are four types of judgments that concern the believer in the Word of God. The one discussed here in Hebrews 12 is the judgments as sons. And so to make even paths, we need to have a correct understanding of how God deals. He doesn't always bless us because sometimes we can't handle it. He has to wait till we're mature. Sometimes He needs to give us a spiritual spanking. He said all that is because He loves you. And so we see He brings before them a spiritual understanding of God's dealing. That helps your mental thinking when you understand that. And then He goes on to say this in verse 15. Verse 15. After speaking about those feeble knees and the lame feet that needs to be healed and the even path you need, here's some other advice. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He says, look diligently, give serious attention. If any man fail of the grace of God, we've talked about that somewhat. If there's a root of bitterness, you must understand that there's certain people, if they don't have faith or they start to get discouraged and they get bitter, it is contagious. It can affect the whole assembly. They get bitter toward God. I wonder if God really loves me. And why would God do this? And they get into an attitude of discouragement. It's very important to watch that and not associate with such. Or be careful of getting together too much with that person and let them affect in your mind. You see, bitterness against God and against God's people is contagious. I want to come back here, but may I take you back to the forefathers again? What happened to them and why they didn't get in the promised land? We'll come back here, but let's go to Numbers 32, please. Numbers 32. Moses is reminding the 2.5 tribes who would like to stay on the east side of the Jordan, and he misunderstood why. And he said, you mean you don't want to go fight with your brother? You don't want to go in? And that wasn't the reason at all, but look at verse 6 of Numbers 32. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and ye shall set here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord God hath given you? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, and they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware unto them, and we've learned that how they wouldn't get in. They discouraged the heart of their brethren. They said, God can't do it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And their negative attitude influenced a whole congregation of perhaps hundreds of thousands of people to not believe God. Now take heed. If someone fails of the grace of God, and there's a root of bitterness. Brothers and sisters, you must be careful when someone starts to become bitter toward God and bitter toward God's people and bitter toward the assembly, and they'll plant doubts in your mind that you never had. And if you don't give diligence to that and either find out the proof or tell them this is what the Bible says, you can look at something good and suddenly it can become bad. I've seen a whole assembly with great potential, people going on using their gift, and one fellow became bitter toward the things of God and bitter toward God's people, and it was contagious, and he must have taken 20 or 30 with him. Many are defiled thereby. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, please. Deuteronomy chapter 20. We had some official permission to go a little over tonight, so it'll just be a little. In Deuteronomy chapter 20. Moses reminded them how to deal with their enemies when they're in the promised land and when they go into it. And I'd like you to see verse 5. Verse 5. He says, here's what the officers will do. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another dedicate it. He really doesn't have to fight if he needs to dedicate his house. Verse 6, and what man is it that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. Now watch verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brother's heart faint, as well as his heart. He doesn't have a lot of faith. He doesn't know God can do it. He says, let that man go home, for he'll cause his brother's heart to faint, and he'll turn many away from the courage that they have. And so, how do we make even paths? Watch the company you keep. You get somebody with a critical spirit, and you spend a lot of time with them, and it might even take the guise of a prayer meeting. Let's pray for all those bad elders that they might get right. And it might even take that guise. Be not deceived, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, evil communications, or some translations, bad companions corrupt good manners. Take heed, lest the root of bitterness, there are many that fail of the grace of God, and it can spring up, and many can be defiled. How do I make even paths? You be careful when you get a person who starts to question God's word or starts to criticize everything and they really can't back it up. I'm not talking about dealing with legitimate problems. You be careful of that, he says. Many can be defiled. It happened to the forefathers. He was concerned it might be happening here. Go back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Not only does he give that advice in verse 15, how to make an even path, but also some advice in verse 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, or he found no way to change his mind. Some translations, though he sought it carefully with tears. Once again, we've crossed. Come to a line that you can cross and there's no way back. We've been talking about that, haven't we, in the book of Hebrews. It also has heroes in it. We learned that in chapter 11. But anyway, in verse 16, watch out for a profane person. And Esau is used as an example. We discussed last night that profane simply means sacrilegious. You treat something sacred as common. It has no meaning to you. It's an everyday thing, and therefore you become sacrilegious and you don't give it the value that God gives it. Remember what happened to Esau? He had the birthright, but his twin brother Jacob wanted it. And one day Esau came in from hunting, Genesis 25 says, and he was absolutely starved. And he said, Jacob, can I have a bowl of soup that he was making? And Jacob says, if you sell me your birthright. You know what Esau said? You can have it. He said, I'm at the point of death. And his logic was this, the hereafter doesn't matter, it's the here and now. You know, this messianic birthright, you understand, in the line of the Jews there, the messianic birthright had to do with inheriting the seed and the messianic line. And this idea of a Messiah and a kingdom, well, that just might be pie in the sky. I live for the now. And what I need now is something to satisfy me now. What good is a birthright? And so something that was valuable in God's eyes was an everyday thing with him, and he sold it for a bowl of pottage. He despised his birthright. Later on, when Jacob got the blessing, although subtly, the Bible says Esau lifted up his voice bitterly. Bitter against God. Why would this happen to me? Bitter against his brother. Bitter against his dad. And he cried profusely. And his father Isaac says, I can't give you the blessing. I already gave it to your brother Jacob. And all I can say to you is you're going to serve him. And there was no way to get that birthright back, though he sought it with tears. There was no way he could change his mind. He had crossed the line. Now he says, you beware of that. If there's among you any fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You watch about those people who say, well, you understand we can't be sure of the future and this and that, but we want to be satisfied now. Right now, you don't have to be persecuted if you go back to Judaism. You know, you can have more numbers if you do it that way. What God values, be careful. You don't listen to people who don't value it, whether it's their books on TV or companions. They'll mess your mind up. And you know, when your mind's discouraged, you don't need confusion. You need that even path so it will heal. You need to understand God's way. And that's what he goes into next in verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mouth that might be touched, and that is burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that they heard and treated the word, that it should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible is the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, you're not come to Mount Sinai. Your covenant is a superior covenant. We've learned about that. And where there's a superior revelation, there's a superior judgment, brothers and sisters. You see, you're not come to that. Moses said, I fear and quake exceedingly. But he says, you need to understand that you come to something different. You have a completely different inheritance in Christianity, and that's the revelation again there. And we read these this morning, but I'll just read a verse or two, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into an innumerable company of angels, etc., etc. Here's what you're come to. You're come to that heavenly Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, he says. And see, they needed to know that. And then he goes on, he leads from that exhortation and that revelation, he leads on to the final warning, the final red light of the book of Hebrews. And that, if you'll drop down to verse 26, or verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. You see, there was superior revelation in the new, their superior judgment. If they did not escape when the one spake on earth, what do you think when the Son speaks from heaven? Do you think you'll escape that? And he says in verse 27:6, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. God has spoken. Remember how Hebrews start out of that? God has spoken by Son. His voice has spoken. What does it mean when we started out way back there on Sunday and it said God had spoken by his Son? Does it just mean a fantasy feeling? I go by my intuition. Jesus is telling me to do this. No, it's defined structurally. God has spoken concerning authority. He's the highest. God has spoken concerning priesthood. He's the only one with an oath. He's the only priest God accepts. God has spoken concerning covenant. There's only one he recognizes anew. God has spoken concerning sacrifice. It's the blood of Jesus. God has spoken concerning inheritance, we just read. It's the inheritance of the heavenly Jerusalem, not this Jerusalem. God has spoken by Son, and he's given a definite message of truth. Now, don't see that you don't refuse God's voice. Verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, there's something when God's wrath falls that will never be shaken. That's verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace where we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Their service was lacking. They needed to understand that those who refuse the voice will find out that God is a consuming fire. To run that red light is to fall into the hands of the living God. Faith, without faith, you cannot please God. And the Lord Jesus will return someday, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God, not God, and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a consuming fire. You thought that those who at Mount Sinai and disobeyed that were in trouble when God spake from earth. God has spoken from heaven, from the very majesty by his Son. And you refuse that voice, which is the full gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find a God of consuming fire. He says, there's danger for running the light, so to speak. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It is that that brings you into the final chapter of Hebrews, where you have another exhortation as well as some other things. We just will briefly look at it. Chapter 12, dedicated to tell you how to heal your mind that's weary like a runner. You need even paths. You need to understand the chastening of the Lord. You need to understand that bitterness can hurt you, and you have to watch that attitude in yourself and in others. You must watch profane people that will try to take you away from the gospel. You must understand the covenant, the truth of God in Jesus Christ. These things that occupy within will start to heal the mind, he's telling them. In verse chapter 13, he'll give them some practical exhortations on morality, on entertaining strangers, etc. But now I would like to take you down to verse 7. Verse 7. Three times you'll see this group mentioned in chapter 13. The first is here. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or lifestyle. There's those that have the rule over you, those who have the guide over you. You see, this also makes straight paths for your feet. God has raised up overseers, Acts 20:28 says. He's given gifts to the church. It is vogue in America to look at people in authority over you as opposition. They're here to block my freedom. That's the general attitude in America about somebody over you. But God has given them for your welfare. Here it says, you're to remember those who were your guides, who were over you. It says, they've spoken unto you the word of God. Follow their faith. Consider their end of their lifestyle. You've seen these men go on before you. You want to make an even path for your mind? You stay away from the bitter people. You stay away from the profane. Get your mind thinking, and you look at those who have faith in God and see where that got them. That's what you need to look at. He will then say this in the next verse. Jesus Christ, verse 8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats. Meats is the law, which have not profited that have been occupied therein. So he says, let's not be established in meats and something new and something fanciful that makes me more spiritual. He says, let's not get occupied in these ordinances and these rituals. Let's be occupied with grace. He says, remember those that had the rule over you? He says, let's quit listening to these arguments of law and these arguments of rituals, these arguments of the camp. You need to look at men of faith, he says, if you want to heal the mind. And then he says something in the next few verses that he gets to the end of what he's after. What's he after with these people? Where is this all leading? Well, we discussed this a little bit in our opening night. He says something now in verses 10 through 14 that to a Jewish mind would make perfect sense. And we must understand that. You look at verse 10. He says, we have an altar whereof they that have no right to eat which serve at the tabernacle, or serve the tabernacle. That's the Old Testament camp. That's the system, the temple, the tabernacle we were talking about. Now he says, we have an altar. But he says, you know, those who serve at the tabernacle don't have any right to eat. You say, what's he trying to say here? Well, you look at verse 11. For the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, that is the holy place, by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. He's going back to that day we studied in Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. He says, you remember, and this is recorded for you in Leviticus 16:27, that some of the Jewish sacrifices, the priests were allowed to eat part of it, such as the peace offering. They would bring it to God, part would be sacrificed to God, and after it was roasted, the priests could have portions of it. And so there was fellowship between man and God. But on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when those bullocks and those goats were slain, Leviticus 16 will say, you did not eat of that. You take that body that was given for the atonement of sin. You take all of it outside the camp and you burn it completely. Now they would understand that. Now with that in mind, look at verse 11 again. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, the holy place, by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. They're not eaten. They're taken outside the tabernacle, outside where the people live, and they are burned in a place of rejection, showing God's opinion of sin, because that's what they were given for. They're removed from society, if you will. So he says this in verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. You see, he's our high priest. He's our blood sacrifice. And may I remind you, he says, that he was not accepted by the religious establishment. They took him outside the gate of Jerusalem, outside the camp, and there he was rejected and crucified as a criminal, and he suffered by his blood so he could sanctify his own people. He says in the New Testament that our Jesus is outside the camp. Now, if that is true, just like the picture of those bodies of the beast that were taken outside, no person in Judaism was allowed to eat the bodies of those things. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer in Jerusalem. He suffered outside the camp. And therefore, the conclusion was this. The conclusion was this earlier in verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. You see, what happens outside the camp, the tabernacle could not partake of. What's he saying here? He's challenging them with the very things he's been getting at. It's no more a time of transition. It's no more a time of transition. The new cannot partake with the old, and the old cannot partake of the new anymore. You see, he's outside the camp. And so the tabernacle has no claim on Jesus. The Old Testament system has no claim on that. And so we have a right to eat there. But those connected with Judaism have no right, and their own law says so, that what went outside the camp, they couldn't eat of it. And so it's not the best of both systems. It's the new covenant. It's completely different, and the old has no right to the new. And this is outside the camp. You must take it on the grounds of Christ alone. And so now look what he says in verse 13. He said all that in 13 chapters to say this. Verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We don't have a continuing city here. We have one to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's go unto him without the camp. Transition time is over. The old is ready to disappear. Yes, God tolerated zealous of the law for a while, but now they have no right to partake of it because he was crucified outside the camp. And let's go unto him. It's not I can have the best of my earthly heritage and the best of Jesus. It's Jesus alone. Unto him. Separation from mom and grandmom and grandpop, if they're still in that. Separation from those who have gone back. Stand alone. Go unto him. Be occupied with this lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you'll bear his shame, but you're not seeking a city here. This isn't the issue anymore. You seek one to come. The two do not mix anymore. It's not both. It's either or. Let's go forth unto him. He then exhorts them to practical sacrifices in their lifestyle. And then in verse 17, he comes to the second mention of those who have the rule over you. It's the exhortation. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So you don't want it to be unprofitable. He says, obey them. That word means be persuaded. Be persuaded by them that have the rule over you, have the guide over you, and yield yourself or submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. God has put people over you. It's like an umbrella. Protects you from a storm. They have more wisdom than you. They've been in the Word longer. Don't despise them. You might not always like their personality. They might not do everything perfect, but they are over you in the Lord. Allow yourself to be persuaded by them who have spoken unto you the Word of God, as it says. You want to make even paths for your feet. Not only remember and follow those, submit yourselves to them. Don't always think that everything, the way you look at it, is right. They're there to help you. He says that'll make an even path for your feet. It's unprofitable for you if they must do this with grief. Submit yourself so they can do it with joy. And so we see, brothers and sisters, a practical exhortation. Be careful of not submitting. It might be unprofitable for you. We've had the great exhortation of letting up in the race. The exhortation to pick up those knees. The final warning that our God is a consuming fire. And if you disobey the voice of the Son, you don't have faith and listen to that voice. Well, you'll be punished far greater than even those under Moses' law. And then he gives some final exhortations. Those that have the rule over you. You'll see it once again there toward the end of the chapter, the third time, verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. And so three times it's brought before the believers here that God has placed people over them in the Lord. They're there to help you. It's an exhortation we need to listen to today. And then as we close tonight, I'll just give you a little something to think about. You look at verses 20 and 21. 20 and 21. He says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." If you like to start things with the same letter, you like, this is God's pea patch, if you like peas. There are eight things here, at least eight I have found, that all start with P, that show you the whole scope of the new covenant, what God has spoken by His Son, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at it quickly. Verse 20. "Now the God of peace." The first one's easy. Peace. He's the God of peace. He, not wrath, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, He's made peace by the blood of the cross. When you're justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not angry at you anymore. You can put your head on the pillow at night, and if you should die, you won't be under the wrath of God, but you would be with the Lord. We find peace. And then look at the next phrase, verse 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead," that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That's power. He's a God of power. Romans 1:4 says He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This gospel has brought life. This gospel has conquered death. From the dead, a man has conquered death by the power of God. It's a gospel of power. And then it goes on to say in verse 20, "and brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep." That's preservation. That's as a shepherd does. He watches over the sheep. Psalm 23, "He restores my soul." He not only gives His life for the sheep, He protects them from the wolves. Preservation. He not only saves you, we learn in this high priestly ministry, He saves you to the end, to the uttermost. He's the great shepherd. Preservation. He watches over you. And then look what else it goes on to say. "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The blood? Oh, that's propitiation. That's Romans 3:25, that the blood has propitiated God. He's been satisfied, not by your penance and dead works, but by the precious blood of Christ, the sinless blood that paid for your sins and my sins. That's propitiation. And then look at the end of verse 20. "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Perpetuity, huh? This is not for 20 years. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. This new covenant is everlasting, perpetuity. And then you look at verse 21. "Make you perfect in every good work to do His will." That's perfection. That means maturity. He is working in you. He is producing maturity, Christ-likeness. And then it goes on to say in verse 21, "make you perfect in every work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, pleasurable to God." He is changing you from a rebel, from a sinner, to a son who does things that are pleasing to God, pleasurable to God. And then look how he closes, verse 21, "to whom be glory forever and ever." And what P would that be? Praise. The praise to Him, the sacrifice of praise. It's not of man, it's of Him. "To whom be glory forever and ever." And he ends the little epistle here in verse 25, "grace be with you all." Amen. Not the law, not Judaism, but grace. God's unmerited favor through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, He's brought them to a crisis point in their life. He's brought them where they have to choose between heritage, the camp, and Jesus Christ. If there's faith, they'll choose Jesus Christ. If there's a religious profession, they'll have every reason in the world to go back. And so we leave you with this exhortation tonight. I've appreciated your comments and your interest this week. It's made it easy to teach, to see how the Lord has helped bless you through the book of Hebrews. So may God encourage you in this. And brothers and sisters, we'll leave you with this challenge here. Let us go forth unto Him. Unto Him without the camp. There are all kinds of things happening in the religious camp today. But if any of it denies this blessed gospel that God has spoken by in grace, you stand alone. Yeah, you might not get everything down here, but you seek a city to come. Go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He suffered without the camp. They've rejected him, but God has fully accepted him. And so Jerusalem would be destroyed in a few years. Can you imagine what this epistle would mean to them then? When all the earthly thing was grabbed away, and the Jews would be disillusioned. But the believer could say, well, that wasn't it after all. This still goes on, and he that shall come will come. May God encourage you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for this week. We thank Thee for this week and the Word of God, the many good things throughout the week practically. But then the means You provided to open up this precious Word which declares Thy Son that You have spoken through. We pray that hearts have been built up in Christ, and these hearts will know how to build up others, and doors might even open up in the next few weeks if they could reach people that some of us could never reach. People who are entangled in legalism and good works and even Judaism, they can have an open door to share the glorious gospel of Christ, how the old simply pictured the new, and how God is calling people to separate from the old unto Him. And so, Father, we just would ask that Thy Word would multiply for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray, thanking Thee for this week together, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, that's it. Okay. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Appreciate your kindness. Mm-hmm.